Psalm 86, and let's pause and ask the Lord to bless our time here together today, all right? Heavenly Father, we just come before you here today, and Lord, we're excited for this opportunity to come and to look into your word, your living word, which you speak your heart and truth to us, and I pray here today that your word would go forth with power and might, and it would indeed speak to us and be applied to our own lives and our own hearts. And we're all coming from different experiences through the week, but yet, Lord, we're all looking to you with that same need, that simple need for you alone, Jesus. So we all come and we want to see you more clearly today. We want to grow in you. We want to know and encounter your love in new ways here today and in greater ways. And so I pray that you would just pour out your spirit here today and do a work in every heart and every life here this morning as your word comes in contact with us here today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 86. Now, this is the only psalm in book 3 that's ascribed to David. You know that the book of Psalms is broken down into 5 different books, and we're nearing the end of book 3. And out of those psalms in book 3, this is the only one that's ascribed to David, written by David. Now, we don't know what the context is exactly that David is dealing with, but we understand that he's in great need as opposition arises. And you see that clearly in verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. Now, that was typically the kinds of stuff that David was dealing with. This wasn't some, you know, one-off occasion. I mean, this was an ongoing threat that David had to deal with. And we don't know exactly, specifically what occasion. But here's the context that David is writing and pouring out his heart before the Lord. He's in need right now, all right? And what's interesting about this psalm is that it's kind of a virtual mosaic of other psalms, and its quotations are almost verbatim. All through Psalm 86, we see these verses, these words, spoken quite often in other psalms. In fact, I'm going to put up, our internet is down today, in case you're all sitting there trying to get on the internet. We have no internet, so thus I have no wireless capability of moving our site, so I got to go old school today with a little remote here, okay? So, we'll see if it works. But here you see a little chart right here in front of you that breaks down the verses in Psalm 86 and where they're also repeated in other places in Scripture, primarily in the Psalms, but some in Exodus and elsewhere. But interesting that David is kind of just in this time of need. What is he doing? He's reflecting on Scripture, right? He's looking to the Word as kind of that help and that hope that he has. Let me say to you guys, man, when you are in trouble, when you are in need, when you find that things are rising up against you, man, turn to the Word of God. Find hope in the Word of God. And not just in the Word of God, but in the God of this Word. Amen? Okay, so we see here in this psalm now, as David's going to be writing his request for protection, his request for understanding, and his request for strength. That's what we're going to be looking at in the psalm. So look at verse 1 with me. And it says there, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy, and you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. So David comes before the Lord, and understand this here in verse 1. David comes before the Lord in a way that the Lord loves to hear, right? In a way that the Lord loves to hear. David says what? God, I'm poor and needy. I'm poor and needy. We don't often like to admit these conditions, do we? We're a proud bunch oftentimes, right? And don't, you know, don't sit there and go, oh, no, that's not me, because you're just being proud when you say that. But we are a proud bunch oftentimes where you will have people come to you and you're like, they're like, hey, can I give you a hand with something? You're like, no, I got it, right? You ever? And you could be struggling, you know, almost like you're collapsing under the weight of something you're carrying, and somebody comes, hey, can I give you a hand? Oh, no, I got it, you know, and you're like, just go away so I can collapse in privacy here, right? You know, that's kind of what we do oftentimes, isn't it? You see somebody choking, right, in a restaurant, what do they like to do? Run to the bathroom. Because I want to die in privacy in a stall where nobody can see me. I don't want to ask for help. I don't want to be embarrassed here, you know. We oftentimes don't want to admit, yeah, I'm in need. I need help. But the Lord loves to hear that in you and in me. He loves to hear that in his children. Why? Because it reveals our desperate, simple need for him. That we can't make it on our own. That we got nothing in and of ourselves to keep going, to keep carrying ourselves through, we need the Lord. There's a daily dependency, you see, that we're to have in God. And God loves to hear that. God's not sitting there saying, you again? What? I mean, you're dealing with this again? Man, I've already helped you. Man, you need more help. God's not sitting there being impatient. He's going, thank you, because I want to be your helper. I want to be that strength in your life. So yeah, come and pour that out to me. The Lord loves to hear from us that we are in need and that we simply need him. And it's in these times that we need to come to him. When we are in those times of need, which for me is pretty much 24/7, right? But when we are in those times of need, the Lord wants us to come and pour out our heart to him, to come to him. Or are we those that just like to come around when things are going well and say, hey, God, just, you know, checking up on you. How's it going? You know, what you been up to, right? Just seeing what's been going on. What, me? What, me? No, no, everything's fine. Don't worry, God. Everything's good. I got it. Just checking up on you. Do we just come to the Lord when things are going well and we're just kind of, you know, putting in our time? Or are we really coming to him when we're in desperation, when we are in need, when we're feeling poor and that we have nothing in and of ourselves to make it? And you see, that desperation for God starts when we realize simply that in me, that is on my own and by myself, there's nothing good, right? I have nothing good to offer here in and of myself. I'm poor and needy, but listen to what Jesus says in that condition and for those in that condition. He says in Matthew 5:3-6, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, understand, means that we have nothing to come to God in of ourselves. We have no standing in and of ourselves. We're poor in spirit. We recognize that we are guilty. We're sinners. And we need Jesus' righteousness. We need his strength. We need his grace. We need his love at work in our lives. Notice that. And there's a good progression there. Recognize that you're poor in spirit. There's nothing in you. And we mourn over that, don't we? We mourn when we realize I'm a sinner. I've got no way to come to God on my own. I'm a sinner. I'm mourning over that, as it says. But when you mourn over that, you'll be comforted. And when you come in that meekness, that humility, you can inherit the earth. And when we recognize that in me is nothing, what do? We hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't have it in myself. I can't stand before God based on what I've done or what I, you know, say or do. It's by his righteousness. So when we recognize I'm poor, right? I'm mourning over that. I'm coming in humility. Well, then I thirst for his righteousness and he fills me. They shall be filled. What a great progression that is. And David says here, notice that, I'm poor and needy, preserve my life, for I'm holy in verse 2. He's not being boastful and saying, God, you know, you need to do this. You owe me because I'm holy, man. I'm a good dude here. David's not being boastful in that. Rather, he's stating his position in the Lord. He is holy. And that word simply means to be set apart to God. It's not something that we attain to after years of, you know, self-denial and stuff. Holiness is a position we have because we're set apart to Christ. We're set apart in Christ. So David is simply acknowledging, this is my position in you. I'm holy. I'm set apart to you. And his trust is in the Lord alone. As the end of verse 2 states, right? It says, save your servant who trusts in you. So his reliance, David's reliance is not on his own works. It's on what the Lord is doing in his life. It's on God's mercy. And we're going to see that throughout the psalm, just that repetition of God's mercy. And he says in verse 4 now, rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Rejoice the soul of your servant literally means I'm bummed out, down and discouraged, so make me glad, God. That's what it's saying. Help me to be happy. That's what David is basically expressing here. And notice this, David doesn't go and seek joy in a substance or in a friend or through an activity. He's not saying, man, I'm bummed out. I need to go and kind of just unwind or find some kind of relief or joy in something else. He's saying, Lord, rejoice the soul of your servant. Understand that the source of our joy comes from the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? That we don't have to be wandering like the world looking for something that's going to provide any kind of relief or satisfaction or comfort or joy. We're not wandering aimlessly looking for alternatives. It's found in Jesus Christ. We know the answer. We have the source. It's in Jesus. Joy comes from him. So David is saying, he's looking to the Lord saying, Lord, rejoice the soul of your servant. Because I lift up my soul, Lord, to you. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm not lifting it up to anything else. I'm not trying to fill it with other stuff. I'm lifting my soul up to you, Lord, because you're the source of my joy. So rejoice the soul of your servant, Lord. People looking in all the wrong places, hoping to find rejoicing for their soul. But guys, understand, it's found in the Lord alone. It's in him alone. And when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're bummed out, seek the Lord. Open up his word. Say, God, you need to fill me here today because I'm down. So Lord, let me rejoice in you. Lift up your soul to him. And David understands that God's response, again, would be a matter of his grace and mercy rather than something that God owed him. Right? For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. This psalm just gets better and better as we move along, doesn't it? Verse 5 is just golden, isn't it? Right? For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Think about that. Dwell on that for a second. We don't serve a God who's looking to find ways to make things difficult or to punish us for every misstep, right? Aren't you glad for that? He's not looking out going, uh-oh, you better not step off course. Oh, you did it. Bam, you know, and he's like giving you a boot, you know, to get you back on track. He's not looking for every misstep so that he can just exercise his wrath, as some people think he's doing. He's good and ready to forgive. And he's ready to forgive for what reason? To renew fellowship with us. He longs to have relationship with you. Think about that for a second here, guys. Think about it. I mean, I'm just interjecting my own little Selah right now. Think about that. It's not there in Scripture, but I'm going to put it in here. Selah, people. Because God is ready to forgive, because what sin does, when we step out of line, it breaks our fellowship with him, you see. It doesn't mean that we're no longer Christians. It means that we're human and we need his forgiveness. And God is ready to forgive so that he can bring reconciliation and renewal so that we can have sweet fellowship in him once more, so we can be restored in him. That's why God is ready to forgive. He longs to have fellowship with you. I hope that you guys understand that very plainly here this morning, that what we do here today, what we do through the week, everything that we do should be done because of fellowship with God, because of relationship with him. This is not something we're doing because of duty, because we feel like there's an obligation to serve him. Well, he saved me, so I guess now I got to do this, right? No, it's because he loves you, and he loves to spend time with you. What a sweet time of worship it was today. And we do that not because we're fulfilling some kind of Christianity or church obligation. We do that because God loves to meet with you. And I love to meet with God. What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is. And I pray that we have a heart for that. That we understand that he is good and ready to forgive because he wants to spend time with us. Because he longs to walk and fellowship with us. I hope your prayer life, your devotions are about relationship with a good God rather than just obligation and appeasement to God. I hope it's about relationship with him. That's what needs to drive us in everything we do. It's the love of God. Man, God's love is great. So verse 6. He goes on to say here, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So notice David's confidence here in answered prayer. He says, you will answer me, verse 7. There's a confidence that God's going to meet with him and answer him. And it comes from the fact that God alone is the only God. David recognizes, I'm praying to the only God who is able to help. Right? Among the gods, he says, there's none like you. It's kind of silly wording, among the gods. Because there are no other gods. They're made up. They're figments of people's imagination. There's no substance there. There's nothing. There are no other gods. But David recognizes people are falling into idolatry. People are creating gods. He says, listen, among the gods, there's none like you. Because you're the only one that's living and active in this world. You're the only one, God, that is God. And there's no works like his works, he goes on to say. There's no works like your works at the end of verse 8. And in verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I was meditating on this verse as I was flying home on Friday. Those of you who don't know, I was down at our pastor's conference, the Calvary Pastor's Conference in California this week. Great time. The theme of the conference was forward motion. And first conference that we've all been together after Pastor Chuck Smith has passed on. And guys, it was just a sweet time together. I'm very excited for what God has in store, not just for this church, but for our whole, you know, Calvary Chapel family. Exciting days are ahead. And I'm really pumped about just the direction that we're going in. Again, each church is, you know, autonomous, but we're connected together just as family, you know. And it is sweet to see what God is doing. And again, the whole conference, this is the theme, forward motion. Better days are ahead. You know, we're not going to sit back and dwell upon, oh, remember the days when they were like this. Though we want to look back and go, thank you, Lord, for that. But better days are coming too. And I'm looking forward to what God has in store for us. So I'm coming back from our conference on Friday. And I'm just meditating through this psalm. And I'm sitting on the flight, you know, right by the window. And I'm looking out the window, just thinking about God's wonderful works. It is amazing. And I'm just looking out upon these awesome views. And I took some pictures. I think we might have them up here. Looking out just from the window, just seeing this. Think about this. The wonderful works of God. Just his creation. The things he's done, you know. It's just incredible. Man, just the views. And just to see God's formed all of these things around us. And not just that. I mean, you look at his creation and just the intricacy and the colors of a flower. You look at, you know, his creation and new life. How precious is that? Isn't that awesome? You know, and just on the slide, I thought I'd take some time today for Michelle and I to make a special announcement today that we really love babies. That's all. Just wanted to let you guys know that. Love babies, so. But we see God's incredible handiwork. God does wonderful things, doesn't he? He's good. And there's confidence to be had in the Lord because notice this here too. It tells us right here in verse 9. We have confidence in the Lord because he also rules over all the nations. Everything going on around us is in God's hands and in his control. Right? He rules over the nations. Why? Because he made them. All nations whom you have made in verse 9 shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. God is so good. He does great things. We see his handiwork all around us. We see his love, his care, his just attention to detail, you know. God does wonderful things. And we're a part of that. We're all exhibits of his wonderful works, aren't we? Every single one of us. Whether it be through just the very fact of his creation, whether it be through the very fact of new birth, new life in him, salvation. We're all exhibits of his wonderful works. May we be glorifying him and making him known through our lives. And so David then moves on to talk about his request for strength now. He's asked for that understanding, Lord, that I might know you more and all these things. Now in verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So here's David in a moment of trial, yet he's resolutely saying, I will walk in your truth. I will praise you. I will glorify your name. Here he's at a pretty low point, but what is he saying? He's speaking to himself saying, David, smarten up, man. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to walk in your truth. I'm going to glorify your name. I'm not going to stop doing that. I'm not going to let my circumstances drag me down. I'm going to do this. And he's able to do so as he grows in understanding of who God is and what he's done for him already. Sorry, I skipped to number three already. This is still on request for understanding right now. This is what he's saying. Teach me your way, O Lord. I jumped ahead there. Teach me your way, O Lord. And so he's praying, God, let me grow in my understanding of you and of who God is and what he's done for him already. And sometimes people just don't have an appreciation of the greatness even of their salvation because they don't realize the depths from which they've been delivered. Sometimes we sit here and think, ah, but I wasn't that bad of a person. You know, I didn't really do this or I certainly didn't do that. And we tend to kind of overlook our depravity. Understand here today, guys, that you were a dirty, rotten sinner. All right? Some good news for you right there. All right? It's not good news. That's the bad news. And we need that in order to understand the good news. You were a dirty, rotten sinner who is deserving of hell. And some of you might be offended at that. Right? I'm offending myself a little bit when I hear that. I'm going, man, that sounds pretty rough. But you need to understand that there was nothing in us that was able to save ourselves. We were by nature sinners, right? Enemies of God, deserving of his judgment and wrath, thus deserving of hell. That was your condition. That was your state, guys. But you know what? God, out of his abundant love and mercy, sent his son to this world to die for you. That his judgment would be poured out on his son instead of you. And that through his son's work and through Jesus' righteousness, we could have that clothe us and be saved and delivered from hell, saved from sin, and brought into his glorious inheritance in heaven. That's what God did for you. Don't go through this life thinking, well, you know, I was a pretty good person. I'm going to heaven because, man, I've lived a good life. There's nothing that you could do to earn what God did. There's nothing that you could do that equates to what Christ had to do in coming to this world and dying on a cross and taking the wrath of God upon him to spare you from that. There's nothing you could do that would equate to that. We were sinners in need of a Savior. And we found one in Jesus. God did the work for us through Jesus, his son, so that we could be spared. And so when we recognize, God, you did this for me because you love me. You did this by your grace. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. It's a free gift that he's done despite who you are and what you've done. It's grace. It's a free gift. And he's done that for us. And so when we recognize, whoa, I've been saved from the very pit, as David is speaking here in this passage. I've been saved from the very pit of hell and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Whoa, praise God. My heart, my life is his completely. I understand the greatness of my salvation because I understand the greatness from the depths of which I've been plucked out of and delivered from. So rejoice in his goodness towards you always. Like David, we need to ask the Lord just to teach us his ways, don't we? Teach us your ways, Lord. Because the more that we know him and see what he did for us, the more that we know his love for us and the more our love grows for him. Where's your love today for him? What level is your love for him today? Do you guys understand that he loves you? And the depths by which he's demonstrated that love. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid on his life for his friends. God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray that you understand today there's one thing that you leave from walking out of here today, there's one thing that you hold on to, it's this, that God loves you more than you'll ever know. And as you know that, may it cause you to walk in his love and to seek his love more and to grow in just fellowship and relationship with him. Youth, let me tell you, I love seeing you guys all sitting here. So I'm just going to pick on you right now in a good way. There's no friendship that you can have and experience, whether it be in school, whether it be outside of school. There's no friendship that you will ever experience better than what Jesus has for you. Just know the love he has for you. And enjoy that relationship. Man, that blesses me today. I'm a wreck. I don't know what's going on. Didn't have enough sleep. I don't know. No, I did. I had a good sleep last night, but I'm a wreck for God. Thanks, Tony. Okay. I can do that. Man. Okay. So, David now ends the psalm with a request for strength. Oh God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men has sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So regardless of who may be after David's life, he's recognizing God is greater. And he knows that he will have compassion on his servant. Now, we usually have a box of Kleenex up here. It's gone. Can somebody throw me a box of Kleenex or something? Thank you, Judy. Thank you. Those are used, but I'll take that anyways. Okay. There's a dry corner here. Thanks, Judy. All right. Oh, is you on the back? Okay. I'll hold on to that. Thanks. Okay. Thank you, Judy. All right. Look at that. Super. There we go. The waterworks may not be over, so good. We got a good supply. So, yeah. The proud have risen against me. But you, Lord, in verse 15, are God full of compassion. You're gracious, long-suffering. So David's confidence, again, is that God's going to be compassionate. Care for him. Take care of him, right? Do you know that? Do you recognize that God's going to take care of you? In all things, God's going to take care of you. God's got your back. Man, there might be stuff coming up against us and around us, but know that God has your back. God is full of compassion and grace, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. Man, it's very much like what he revealed to Moses there, right, as he hides him in the cleft of the rock, you know, passes by him. And he reveals who he is, not by an appearance, but by his word. Full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. So David says, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So David's prayer for strength in the face of his peril was based on the greatness of God. He also asked for a sign of God's goodness, that is, deliverance, so that others may see it and know that it was God's work, God's doing in his life. May we be all about living for God's fame and his glory. Psalm 87 here says, well, actually, let me hold back here. Psalm 87 is looking at the city of Jerusalem, ultimately. We see a focus being put on the city of God, which is Jerusalem. And we know quite clearly that because it has God's attention, it has the rest of the world's attention, right? But for all the wrong reasons. You don't have to search hard to find Israel and Jerusalem specifically making headlines of most media outlets. And I just put one up there here, but this is what's going on this week here. And again, the focus back on Israel and the focus that the world has on Israel and Jerusalem specifically is about destruction, right? It's about taking them out because this is God's city. Again, we recognize that this is a spiritual battle taking place. We as believers in God and in his word know that this is not the final outcome, though. Destruction, right? Because God has established this city, and he's going to protect this city. In speaking to Solomon and pronouncing his judgment due to Solomon's unfaithfulness, God promised this, that he would not take away the kingdom from his line. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 13, However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God sovereignly has chosen this city. And there's great history in the city. We also understand that there is a great future in this city. Despite what the world is trying to do, the world will not have their way because God's hand is on this city. So let's take a look at this psalm, especially in light of all that we see happening presently in the Middle East conflict. And let's be reminded who's in control and what the outcome of this city really is. So we see, first of all, that this is the city of God. We're going to look at the citizens of the city. And lastly, we'll look at the joy of this city. It says in verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. So first of all, we see that God has made his foundation in the very mountains of Jerusalem. This is the place that God chose to dwell. Both the tabernacle and then the temple would reside there in this city. This is the place God would be worshipped and his presence would be experienced there at the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. It's the place that Messiah came and revealed himself when the people began to praise him as he came riding in on that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the place that Jesus died and provided atonement for our sin. Was there in Jerusalem. It's the place that Jesus is going to come back to again and establish his kingdom reign there for 1,000 years. We'll be in Jerusalem, and God will provide a new Jerusalem after that. Understand that this city not only has a great history, it's got a blessed, wonderful future. God's done great things there and will continue to do great things there. His foundation is in the holy mountains. These are glorious things that are spoken of this place. Not only that, but the many scriptures that speak of its beauty, right? You think of Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountains, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The Psalms and the scriptures speak of the beauty of this place. Why? Because it's the foundations of God there, the city of God. Well, here we look at the citizens of the city now in verse 4. It says, I will make Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And to Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Not only is this city glorious because it's the place that God has chosen for himself, but it's glorious as well for the citizens, the people that will be dwelling there. Rahab is mentioned. We read about a Rahab in Joshua and the spies going to land, but this Rahab is speaking of Egypt. Other texts show that it was a name for Egypt, the great power to the south of Israel. Isaiah 30, verse 7 and 51, verse 9 to 10, speak about Rahab being Egypt. The word itself denotes pride or ferocity. That's what the word Rahab means here in Scripture. And Babylon is also mentioned. This was Israel's enemy to the northeast. Philistia and Tyre were coastal cities. Philistia to the west, Tyre up to the north. And these were close threats now to Israel. And then Ethiopia is mentioned, and that's down to the south, again, in Africa. And what we see here in these places is it's all encompassing the four points of the compass, right? It's encompassing all the points of the compass. We've got north represented, south, east, and west represented. In other words, nations from all around the world, or at least representatives from all the nations, will come and know and worship God in that day of future blessing. This is what is being spoken of here. That in that day of future blessing, this city is going to have many people a part of it. And that phrase, this one was born there, it's repeated three times in these verses that I read, verse 4 to 6. Repeated three times, so we have to see that there's importance to that. We also have to ask, why is it mentioned? Why is it being said? Now, it cannot mean that all the people of the world in that future day will one day literally be born in Jerusalem. It can only mean that it will be set down in the official records as if they have been born there, meaning that they will be given the status of true citizens of the city of God. This is more than just speaking of a physical birth. It's a rather a spiritual birth that comes through faith in God. Notice again those words in verse 4. To those who know me. That's key, guys. To those who know me in verse 4. This speaks, again, of more than just a knowledge of God, knowing about God. We can all be people that know about God, but don't truly know God. Maybe you've been there. You've got a lot of facts about God, but when the Bible speaks about knowing Him, speaking about a lot more than just having facts about God. It's about having a relationship with Him. It's about having that intimacy with Him. It's about being connected to Him. It's not knowing about Him, but knowing Him. It's what Jesus said when He said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what it means to be born again, to have eternal life. To know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus meant more than just knowing about Him. It meant knowing Him, having a relationship with Him. And so for these people now that are coming or being representatives of all these nations around the world or all these places, the compass spreading out, people coming from all these places in the world to that new birth in Christ, they're going to be brought in as full, legitimate citizens of the city of God. Just as when we turn to Jesus, putting our trust in Him as our Savior, what happens? We're born again. We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So too, God is recording them, and it says there that when He registers the peoples, right? When He registers the peoples, it says that in verse 6. This is them, speaking of them having a faith in God and being brought in as full citizens of the city of God with equal rights and full benefits here. Is that good to know? It's what we have today through our new birth in Christ. We are children of God with full rights, with privileges, and with many blessings that are ours as children of God. We're citizens of heaven, you see. There's rights that come with that. There's blessings that flow from that. But can it be said of you today that you're brought in as children of God, as citizens of heaven? There's a simple way to qualify for that. It's found in John 1, verse 12, where it says there, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Listen, maybe you're sitting here today and you're wondering, am I born again? Do I fully comprehend what that means? Oh, I've maybe grown up in church and I've heard all the Bible stories, but do I really know God? Am I truly born again? Am I a child of God today? Listen, it's shown us right here what it takes to receive Jesus. And that's not just receiving Jesus, it's receiving the work He did for you. What's the work He did for you? He came and He died on a cross to save you your sin, to do what you were unable to do for yourself. It's not just having a cross at home on a wall or having your big, you know, Bible that you've inherited from your great-grandmother on the coffee table. Oh yeah, come into my house, look at me, I'm a Christian, sure. Look at the paraphernalia I have. Oh, definitely I'm a Christian. It's through receiving Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and receiving Him by faith and putting your trust in Him for salvation. And by that I mean that you realize there's no way that you can put trust in yourself. You have nothing, as we've talked about already this morning. There's nothing you can put your hope in or dependence in. It's you saying, I need Jesus. He died for me. I need to put my trust in Him. I'm going to hold on Him. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as my salvation, as my Savior. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Again, not just knowing about God, it's knowing Him. Have you received Him today? Have you put your trust in Him? Because that's all it takes, people. There's no course you have to go through. We're not going to take you through some kind of boot camp. This is a matter of decision and faith that you make right here today on the spot. There's not some process you have to go through. It's through you determining in your heart, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. and I'm going to turn from my sin and put my trust in Jesus and the work he did for me. That's it. When you do that, you're saved. You're a child of God. And I encourage you, if you've not done that today, if you've been relying on the wrong things, put your trust in Jesus today. Be born again today. Be brought in as citizens of heaven today. And you know what the result of this is, guys? The result of doing so, the result of walking as a child of God, it's joy. How many people love joy? There's nobody named Joy here, right? Because that'd be kind of awkward, right? Anybody named Joy here today? All right. I love joy. You know what I'm saying. I want more joy in my life. You guys want more joy in your life? Sound good? Again, look at what we read here in the last verse. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. So again, it's all these people coming together in the city, and they're realizing all my joy is in you. Not joy in a city, but again, joy in being brought in as citizens with the benefits, with the blessings. Springs are not just a water outlet. Springs are a source of water, right? Jesus, you see, would be the source of blessing and giving living water, and the nations would rejoice in this gift. John 4, verse 10 and 14 say this. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Notice what we read here in Psalm. All my springs are in you. And Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you guys have joy today? If you don't, you need to look at what Jesus has done for you. And you need to recognize he is the source of joy. We've already said, you're not going to find it looking elsewhere. Oh, there's things that the world wants to feed you. There's things that the world wants to distract you with that says, hey, give this a try. Man, this is going to really be fun. Just look at the beer commercials. Everything they're advertising is all about, ooh, fun. Drink this beer. Look it, man. You're going to be jumping off cliffs into nice tropical waters. Oh, you're going to be, you know, out doing this stuff. You're going to be doing all these wonderful things. Just have this beer and look at what's going to bring you now, right? And we get fed this lie all the time. So I have a beer commercial with a person leaning over a toilet bowl, puking their guts out, you know, and say, drink this beer. You know, I mean, you're going to get distracted. You're going to get fed a lot of alternatives. But we today understand, and I hope you understand, there's only one source of joy, true joy, lasting joy. It's in Jesus. And in him, there's a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. May you know the joy of your salvation here today. It's not that this solely is the source, but it's because Jesus will be reigning from this place. He is on the throne, and in this future day of blessing, all peoples will recognize his rule, his salvation, and will rejoice in his goodness. May Jesus be the source of our joy, and may he be the beginning and the end of who we are looking to for our salvation. Amen? Guys, we're going to take a weird turn right now, okay? And we're going to cover Psalm 88 very quickly. But we're taking a drastic turn now from looking at the joy we have in Jesus to turning into the saddest of the Psalms. All right? But we hope to end this on a good note here. But these last two Psalms now in book 3 are kind of like a summary of the entire book of book 3 in the Psalms, because they point to the constant human need for deliverance and the divine resources which are available to meet that need. Psalm 88, however, like I said, it's a dark psalm, and it is known as the saddest of all psalms. And it deals with He-Man's depression. That's who's writing this, not the He-Man of, you know, cartoon lore, but you remember him by the power of, okay, but all of you from, you know, the 80s are remembering that right now. the rest of your, okay. Anyways, this is He-Man now, a different, he's a guy that's, anyways, we're just going to move on, we don't have time. But so it's dealing with his depression, his discouragement, his despair, and to the point where he's feeling he's at near death, all right? This guy's a real joy killer, okay? This guy here. And it's seen as the saddest of psalms, but it's as though the psalmist is in this chronic state of hopelessness. Yet, it reveals for us the need to continually seek after God and ask him for strength in time of need. We're thankful, guys, as we go through the psalm, that God never leaves us nor forsakes us, as Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 tells us. But the psalm leaves us having to rely on that by faith. Okay? So let's go through the psalm quickly here. And we're going to look at here, life in the pits. We're going to see the sufferer's affliction, the sufferer's appeal, and the sufferer's acknowledgement. It says in verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. So the writer here is laying it all out to the Lord. Day and night, he comes before him with not just a troubled heart, but a soul, it says, full of troubles, to the point where he feels he's at death's door. All right? Though this writer is experiencing this real heaviness and turmoil in his life right now, we can be sure that God never gives us more than we can handle. And when it seems unbearable, remember what Christ spoke to Paul in that time of trouble that Paul was going through. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Those words of comfort that Jesus gave to Paul in that hour of trial, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm going to bring you through. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Paul, I will uphold you. Never going to give us more than we can endure or handle. Verse 4 says, I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit in darkness in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and cannot get out. Wow. This man is not just experiencing affliction. He's experiencing what seems like separation from God. More than any kind of trial, trouble, or turmoil, we should fear that idea of ever being separated from God. That should be what is going to concern us the most. Ever being separated from God. As we've already mentioned, we know that God's never going to leave you nor forsake you. We need to cling to him by faith, even when we cannot feel him in our lives. But understand, guys, we have the vantage point of Romans 8, verse 37 to 39, which says this, yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist is writing, God, I feel like I'm cut off from you. That's what should cause us all the more to call out to the Lord. God, I want to experience you today. I want to know you, even if it's in the midst of my trial, Lord, I want to know you more. And you see, oftentimes, it's in that time of trouble and trial that God reveals himself in great ways. It's oftentimes why the Lord allows those things to come into our lives so we can experience him more. Paul said that in Philippians, didn't he? That I would experience and know the fellowship of you and the fellowship of your suffering. That I might know you and the fellowship of your suffering, Lord. That's what Paul prayed, because it's in that fellowship of suffering that sometimes links our heart even closer to his. But we have that vantage point here of Romans, that we can, by faith, even when we cannot feel his presence, we can by faith say, Lord, nothing's going to separate me from you. Nothing's going to get in the way of your love reaching me. Amen to that? So the psalmist goes on to say in verse 9, my eye waste away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I stretch out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Think about that. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So Heman begins to ask some rhetorical questions here, with each of them posing or expecting that negative answer in return. He says, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you in verse 10? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? He's asking these questions thinking, God, this cannot be. How can I be of any effect? How can my life count if I'm dead? Now, we know that the dead indeed will arise and praise God. And this isn't something that Heman is exactly doubting. The Old Testament understanding, though, of death and the resurrection was a little bit more cloudy than what we know through the New Testament. Like Paul, we can say today, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We can say, though I live, praise God, he's going to use me. But if I die, boy, there's going to be even greater gain from that. Heman will, however, simply believe, or was simply believing, that he could be of more use to God this side of the grave. He's calling out saying, God, I'm going to be more beneficial to you if I'm alive. So God, keep me from the grave so that I can continue to praise you. How can I praise you from the grave? This is what he's asking. His heart is to serve the Lord. And lastly, we look at the sufferer's acknowledgement here in verse 13. It says, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. That's how the psalm ends, guys. There's no donkey. Don't wait. Where's the next part? What's going on? It can't end like that. Typically, when we read through the Psalms, we will see the writer coming from a place of anguish, pouring out his soul. But as he looks to the Lord, his soul begins to be lifted up and picked up in encouragement and joy. And he ends in praise. Starts off very problematic oftentimes, but ends in praise. Here, man, he just keeps walking off the cliff. doesn't arise here. Difficult psalm, isn't it? And we might wonder why such a downer of a psalm is added in Scripture. Well, we do well to listen to the testimony of J.N. Darby. He said that at one time this was the only Scripture that was of any help to him, because he saw that someone had been as low as that before him. And you might today be going through difficulty thinking, man, I'm all alone. How come everybody else seems like everything's going great and I'm sitting here in the pit? Man, there's psalms for you to realize you're not alone in this. And though we don't just hold on to this to continue to wallow in depression or darkness, we hold on to this to see, again, what this psalm did, what this writer did. Because in each of these points that we've looked at here today, in his affliction, his appeal, his acknowledgement, they all start off with him saying what? In verse 1, in verse 9, in verse 13, it starts off saying, Lord, I'm calling to you. Day and night, God, I'm looking to you. Three times we read that Heman cried out to the Lord daily. Because this is our hope in these times, isn't it, guys? This is our option in these times. It's not sitting there, lying in bed all day with the blankets pulled over your head saying, I don't want to face this. It's getting up saying, Lord, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to call out to you. I'm going to cry out to you. Because we have one who loves us infinitely, as we've seen here today. One who cares for you. Suffering does not equate to an absence of his care or love. Like I said, sometimes it's suffering that reveals the fullness of his love and greatness in our lives. Beisner said this, many people who suffer loss go on for years without experiencing God's sweet and all-encompassing presence. What can we do to experience him? There's no magic formula, no guaranteed method. We can remove the obstacles of unbelief and sin, but the timing is his. That, as much as anything, is the message of Psalm 88. Keep hoping. Keep waiting. Keep trusting. Keep praising despite all pains. Because God is our master, not our slave. We cannot force our lover to come, but we can be ready when he does. May you be sure that he will. May we be ready. May we be looking longingly after him, for him, trusting him, even when all reason around us says otherwise. May we keep trusting him, knowing he is good and he loves you and he's concerned for you. And deliverance is coming. All right? Let's stand together here this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We're going to close with that song, He Knows My Name. And I think that's a great song right now to be reminded of, that God knows you and he loves you. And he's got you in his hands. What we're going to do right now, before we sing, we're going to take some time to pray for one another. I want you guys just to join hands, okay? Right even through the aisles. Everybody just join hands. Just come, move, maybe side moving in the middle, and just join hands right across the aisles. If there's somebody that doesn't have a hand being held, grab them, find a hand to hold. And we're going to take a minute and just pray for the person to the left of you and the right of you. And just right now, let's just pray for them. And there's right now in this room, there's people that are going through trials and troubles. Let's pray for God's strength to be just manifested in their lives and for them to have hope in him and to know the joy of our salvation in Jesus. So pray for your brother, sister to the left and the right of you. You may not even know them. That's fine. Pray for them.